where we're going to be in our study tonight. If you're a guest here tonight, we're glad that you're here. I appreciate you making the effort to be with us. Hope that you'll give us a chance to get to know you. And let us be of service to you in any way we can in serving God. Sometimes in preparation for a lesson, as you work on it, you begin to realize, well, maybe I need to preach another lesson before I preach that one. And that's kind of where this comes from tonight. The lesson I originally started working on for tonight, you'll hear later, but it is tied to this one. You know, as you study, as you read the Gospels, often you see how important context is. Things that are a prelude to a story or an event are as important to understand as the account itself. And that's part of where I am in this lesson tonight. I mentioned this morning that I was going to be preaching about a man who was the epitome of righteousness in ancient Jerusalem, yet a man who did not understand the teachings of Jesus, nor in the beginning think he needed him. I think there's great lessons about this man, and of course, maybe by now you know that the man we're talking about is Nicodemus. And the story in John chapter 3 certainly has its own context. There are not many private conversations of Jesus recorded in the Gospels. And I mean by that where he was one-on-one with somebody, and others, as far as we know, were not present. Yet we have two of them here early in John. John chapter 3, Nicodemus. John chapter 4, the Samaritan woman. Neither of those records anyone else being present when that took place. John records these obviously by divine inspiration and perhaps also by Jesus recounting these conversations to him about what took place in them. But they're two very interesting conversations with people who stand at absolute opposite ends of the moral spectrum in the eyes of how the world would evaluate people in that day. And there's great lessons to learn from both of them. I was going to preach on the Samaritan woman tonight, and I'm ending up preaching on Nicodemus. That's where we are. But to understand this story itself and all that it leads up to is to understand the wondrous gospel of John itself. John is certainly trying to address false teachings that are rising up in his day, perhaps Gnostic doctrines. And there is emphasis upon the signs that he does. There are eight great signs that are in the gospel of John. But interspersed among these signs are some certainly critical teachings concerning who disciples are and what discipleship is all about. And there's much to learn. John's gospel is a gospel of grace. And when you begin to look at the background of the story, you understand the grace of God in the people that Jesus is reaching out to in this gospel as we see it. We see Jesus being introduced in the beginning of the gospel as truly God in the flesh. He wanted the world to understand that Jesus of Nazareth came in flesh and blood, that he truly was God himself in flesh and blood. And beginning from that point then, he begins to proclaim Jesus and to offer the evidence that he showed to prove that he was deity in the flesh, and also to carry this message that so badly. He is one who is pictured there in the very beginning of John chapter 1 as one who comes bringing grace and truth. And even as John says, we saw him bringing grace upon grace. John, the apostle of love, is so deeply moved and impressed by the grace that is shown in Jesus Christ, in his work, in his message, of course in his death, but in who he reaches out to even during his personal ministry and during his lifetime. Jesus comes, announced by John the Baptizer as the Messiah. Twice there in the beginning, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, and behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." John was the great prophet of his time. Everybody understood that. He was the one that stood out, as we'll talk about later. With John introducing him, then we see him beginning to call his disciples there early in this gospel. And then his ministry bursts upon the scene with that story in John chapter 2 of his first miracle, the miracle at Cana of Galilee, where he turns water into wine. And this had to be a memorable event, something that would impress the people. just to understand a little about that setting helps us again to get the setting for what follows. But a marriage feast for a daughter was something that probably went on for several days, sometimes for a week. And the parents, the father would provide food and drink for people all through the week of the marriage feast until the marriage took place. Hospitality was at the core of what being a Jew was all about. You simply did not refuse hospitality or fail in hospitality and giving to others. And there are several stories we could refer to in the scriptures that point that out, that you simply did not refuse hospitality. So what happens in that story is, as the marriage feast reaches the crescendo, coming to the end of the marriage event and all of that, they run out of wine. Nothing could be more humiliating or embarrassing for a family than to run out of food or drink at the marriage feast. This was going to be the ultimate humiliation for this family and for this girl who was about to be married. This is horrible. Nothing worse could happen in a Jewish community than to fail in such hospitality as that. And so when Jesus is called upon, even by his mother, she calls to his attention the fact of what has happened. Jesus responds in such a way that this will never be forgotten. It's not that Jesus just came up with enough, you know, to get everybody by. Jesus provided what would be the equivalent of about 800 gallons of wine. Just an overwhelming amount of drink that would be provided on this occasion that had the best taste of any that had been served through the whole week. Everybody would remember this. Everybody would remember the abundance. And then as it became known that this had been done by Jesus, the wonder of this sign would impress upon all those that not only were there, but as we see, as we continue in the story, very quickly, Jesus goes down to Jerusalem and Judea, and we find him as already being known there. One miracle recorded, though I'm sure by now others have been performed, he is already known down in Jerusalem, Judea, even though he'd been up in lowly Galilee, in the little village of Cana, performing this first great miracle or sign. So when Jesus comes into Jerusalem, people are already wondering about him. The religious leaders are already asking questions about him. And here is where we find, in the very beginning then, this man, who by every account would be one of the true religious leaders there in Jerusalem. Let's read the whole account again. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. Get that, of the Pharisees. A ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher from God, for no one could do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" It's interesting to me that the first personal account that John records of Jesus in teaching someone as a ruler of the Jews in Jerusalem. These are the ones who ultimately will be the ones that take him down, that lead to his crucifixion. This is the group. But in Nicodemus, in the eyes of the people, what you have is a Jew of Jews. He is the epitome of Judaism. He is a ruler of the Jews. He is a member of the strictest sect in studying the law. He is a Pharisee. He is something who appears to all the people around as to be one of the great religious leaders in Jerusalem. And no doubt in all Judea, Nicodemus is known. A ruler of the Jews, a member of the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of Jerusalem, of Judea, among the Jews where people came for ultimate judgment. This is who this man is. What he represented outwardly was everything that was wrong with religious leadership in Israel. You see, all the people knew that the leadership, the religious leadership in Jerusalem was corrupt. That was common knowledge. Who was the leader? The leader was the high priest. The high priest was the religious leader in all of Judea. He was the one responsible for the spiritual welfare of the people. The priests were charged in the Old Testament with the responsibility of instructing people in the law. And the high priest would be at the top of that chain. This is who the high priest was. And yet the high priest in Jesus' day was one who had so corrupted the office that all Israel knew that this was not the true spiritual leadership. The high priest ran the temple and all the grounds. And in Jesus' day, he ran it like a franchise. He became enormously wealthy by running the temple. Everyone who worked on the temple grounds, who set up a booth to exchange money or to sell animals for worship, for sacrifice, had to do so through the approval of the high priest. And the high priest got a cut of everything that was sold on the temple grounds. It was a money-making machine. And the home of the high priest was second to none in Jerusalem or in all Judea. And as the Jews knew, the high priest was in bed with the Roman leaders. In fact, he could not serve as high priest without the approval of the Roman government. They were involved in appointing who would serve as high priest. And the high priests of that day were all Sadducees. Those were the rich and powerful. They were not like the Pharisees. They were the rich and powerful who were willing to adapt their religion to fit the times and the situation. Did you ever wonder why the people are going out in droves to John in the wilderness, to John the baptizer? Because through his message and his teaching and the power of what he says and his condemnation of the religious leadership of that day, he had become the de facto religious leader of the people. That's why they went out to hear this man. They had no use for the religious leadership in Jerusalem. This is the leadership then. The Jews knew it was corrupt. And Nicodemus is one who would be a part of that leadership. Now, from that, and from what we know later about Nicodemus, we at least know that there is a tenderness in this man's heart for the message. A message that apparently finally brings him to discipleship in Jesus. But in the beginning, he is a man who is identified with all this religious leadership, but is seeking out something about this message of Jesus that has touched him. So when Nicodemus comes to see him, and he comes to see him by night, there's no explanation for that, but it is under the cover of darkness that he comes to Jesus, but he honestly admits to him, "You must be a prophet of God, or you can do the things that you do." Jesus sees his curiosity and he cuts right to the heart of the matter. In his discussion with him, he says to him, "You must be born again." Nicodemus doesn't get it. Born again? How can I enter back in my mother's womb again and be born all over again? You must be born of the water and spirit to enter the kingdom of God, Jesus says. And Jesus, he still doesn't get it. And you see through the conversation that Jesus essentially gets frustrated with Nicodemus. "You're a leader of the Jews and you do not get what I say? If I teach you earthly things, you don't get it. How can I teach you heavenly things?" Nicodemus, you're not getting it. It's a fascinating conversation here. And there's an importance to it being in the text and the story as we read it here. That Jesus stands on the opposite of the spiritual spectrum really from this man, who viewed himself, no doubt, as being among the truly righteous in all of Judea, in all of Israel. This is how he saw himself. The meaning of Jesus' words were something that I'm sure he was going to have to chew on before he would get them. He doesn't get them there. But really, what is the message that Jesus is trying to get across to this Pharisee, this ruler of the Jews, this man of power and influence and authority in Jerusalem? Well, it's the message that was at the heart of what all of John the Baptist's message had been about. Really, what it's about is about repentance. What he's trying to get across to Nicodemus is the absolute necessity of a total change in his life. Now, Nicodemus, no doubt, thought himself righteous. If he's talking about me, to me about changing my life, why would he do that? I'm a righteous man. I'm a Pharisee. I keep the law. Well, I make sure that the sacrifices are offered in my name at the temple on a regular basis. I offer the sacrifices. If I become unclean, I go through the ritual washings. I pay attention to the letter of the law. I am a righteous man. What need have I of repentance? This is the religious system of that day and among the religious leaders of the Jews and in Judaism itself. The Judaism had been reduced to a form that you followed, where you made sure you could check off certain check boxes of what you did, and if you checked off the check boxes, then you were guaranteed heaven. They were God's chosen people. They made sure the sacrifices were offered. They paid attention to the letter of the law. And I mean, is that bad? Is that bad that he did that? And yet Jesus comes to this man who's doing all those things, and he says, you need to start over. You're not getting what it is to serve God. Over time, I think Nicodemus slowly grasped what Jesus means, and it appears that finally he becomes a disciple of Jesus. That it is he and Joseph of Arimathea who go and request the body of Jesus and bury it. But at this point, he doesn't get it. He isn't getting it yet. I'm thankful that we see him referred to two more times in the Gospel of John. And we see what he does, and I think that's there for a reason. So that we see he at one point speaks up among the Jewish leaders, trying to get to quell their response against Jesus. And then at the end, as I say, he's involved in his burial. But the message that he didn't get is the message that's at the heart of all the preaching of Jesus. That it is about it's not just about establishing some new religious form of worship. It is about transforming the hearts and lives of people who would seek to serve God. It's about repentance. And I think getting the right idea of repentance was what was important. I'm sure if you asked Nicodemus what repentance meant, he could give you a definition. Oh yeah, I repent. Yeah, I've repented. I've repented of things. There have been some things I've done wrong. Offered the sacrifices that covered it. I'm okay. Do we regard repentance? Do we view repentance as simply that I recognize that I've done some things wrong in my life, and I'm turning away from those. I'm sorry I did those, and I'm going to do better in the future. I admit I need to live a little better life than I live. So I've repented. Is that what we see repentance as? Or is it rather that we see repenting means a complete remaking of my life and my whole worldview? A totally new way of looking at everything. That's what Jesus is challenging Nicodemus about. If you understand repentance, you understand Nicodemus, everything about your life and how you view it has got to change. You've got to start all over. It's not that I'm a righteous Pharisee who God is fortunate to have serving him. And, well, okay, if you say I need to be a bit, well, I can do that. Then I'm still righteous. No, he says, Nicodemus, you've got to start all over. There has to be an admission that I have to radically change myself and my whole outlook on life. And your view of repentance is going to affect your entire outlook on life and how you serve God. that if you don't understand repentance, your service to God becomes nothing more than a perfunctory offering of a few good deeds and a regular attendance at services. And that these things are what being a Christian is all about. But true repentance goes so much deeper than that. If we understand the message of Jesus, we understand that repentance is going to affect how I view God. Those Pharisees hadn't figured that out. Turn over to Luke chapter 18 for a moment. You remember these words of Jesus? The parable he tells beginning in verse 9. This parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed this: God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, the unjust, and the adulterers, and even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. You know, Nicodemus is going to have to change his view of God. He's going to have to change his view of being, I'm this religious leader, that the nation is so fortunate to have me that I can instruct them and be their leader. What a blessing I am to God's people. I'm fortunate to be here, but God's fortunate to have me. There is no humility in that. And just as this man is pictured in Luke chapter 18, he saw himself as man's gift to God. And how lucky God was to have him. Repentance means I change my view of this relationship I have with God. That it's not about me and God being fortunate that I'm His servant and reminding God of all the good things I do from time to time, the good deeds I do here and there. And God, yeah, you remember I did that, don't you? I'm going to do something special this week, God. I'm going to go, you know, help this person. Make sure I get another check mark with my name for that good deed. Yes, God's fortunate. I do all this good stuff. There is no humility in this. There is no recognition of the depth of our sin and what it has done to our soul. The righteous, in their own eyes, must be totally and completely humbled before God. And their life be changed. Repentance changes how I view God. It changes how I view worship of God. It changes my worship from being simply ceremony to being heartfelt adoration. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6 and verse 5, again speaking of this same group of people, said, and when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they've received their reward. And you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up the empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. The hypocrite's prayer, and here he's speaking of, again, those Jews who wanted to be seen of men doing their righteous acts, of doing their worship. Oh, look at him praying on the street corner. They would even take ashes and put it on their face to make them look more gaunt, as if, you know, emphasize that they had fasted. And so their worship was a ceremony that they performed, a ritual that they went through. And they could say, yep, I was there on the Sabbath, you know, fasting. Yep, that's in my schedule. Every Tuesday and Thursday at lunch, I skip a meal. I'm fasting. I got it covered. Check that off. And you move right on down the line. That was their religion to them. That's what it had been reduced to. And their worship to God was simply a perfunctory act of getting that check marked by my name for doing it. To keep me on God's good side. Ceremony. No true humble adoration of God. Repentance means a recognition of the absolute necessity of me humbling myself before God, that He may exalt me in due time, as James said in James 4. That my worship comes from a heart that has been humbled by my failures and my sins, and of my utter and complete dependence upon the grace of God to save me, and my gratitude to Him for what He has done. I cannot wait to come and to offer that praise to God for what He has done. True repentance brings me to that state of mind in worship. What Jesus is calling upon Nicodemus to do is to understand something. Nicodemus, you are without hope and without God until you humble yourself and realize your absolute and complete dependence upon God, and that your life will utterly fail to be acceptable to Him on the basis of your righteousness alone. Change your attitude. The true repentance is also going to change my daily service to God. It will make me understand the absolute necessity of my doing my very best to honor my God every day, and to give Him honor and praise for what I'm able to do in serving Him. That my daily service to Him is more than just trying to live, you know, a fairly decent lifestyle with some special good deeds sprinkled in from time to time. But it is rather a life where I'm willing to accept whatever God says and to change my life to fit His will, instead of, as we so often do, want to change His will to fit my lifestyle. So I can live the way I want, do the things I want to do, and still be recognized as serving God. We can't live our life that way. Again, Jesus makes that point in Matthew 15. Some familiar verses to us. Matthew 15, verse 1. Then the Pharisees and the scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the traditions of the elders?" Now note, they don't come charging Him with breaking the law of Moses. But all those traditions of the elders that had grown up around the law to build a hedge around it, so that they said, well, if you keep the traditions of the elders, which are even stricter than the law, then you're certainly keeping the law. And they began to bind upon the people all those traditions of the elders, which became so burdensome, nobody could keep it. But they came to Him, accusing Him of breaking the traditions of the elders. He said, "For they do not wash their hands when they eat. And He answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say," now He said, here's what the law says, but this is what you say. This is what the tradition of the elders taught. "If anyone tells his father or mother, 'What you would have gained from me is given to God,' he need not honor his father and mother." He doesn't have to support it. "So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Yeah. You know, we want to do that. We know what the law says. We know what God's Word says. But we figure out some way around it. Some way to justify self in not doing really what the law of God says. And once we figured out that syllogism or that logic by which I can do that, then I still count myself righteous, even though I may be actually violating the law of God. That's what Jesus is condemning here. Those who in their life have not reached that state of true repentance that says, "God, whatever your word says, I will do. Not saying, God, I've come to serve you. And yes, I've repented, and I'll serve you if, you know, you don't require too big a change here. You know, there's some things that I just need to keep doing. We can't do that. There's no bargaining with God. There is no changing or twisting of God's word just so it fits my lifestyle so I can continue that. That's not true repentance. You see, it requires a whole new paradigm in how we look at our life if we're truly going to be born again. Everything has to be looked at differently. We have to change in every way. As I've said many times, Christianity is not a way of looking at certain things. Christianity is a certain way of looking at everything. Everything is different. Everything is changed in my service to Him. Well, you know, I think truly Nicodemus was rattled by this conversation. Kind of jarred him. He didn't know what to think of this, but he listened. And I think he is touched. As I said, time will show he changes. He comes to respect this prophet of God, as he called him in the beginning. Not the Messiah, but that you are a prophet from God. And finally becomes, apparently, a visible believer. We don't know what happened to Nicodemus. There's a tradition. There's actually an apocryphal gospel called the Gospel of Nicodemus, which for the most part is an apocryphal recounting of the trial before Pilate. But in it, it says that later Nicodemus was thrown out of the Sanhedrin, was driven out of Jerusalem, and was later baptized by Peter and John. Don't know if that's true. But an interesting thought. Where did he end up? A man who was willing to go to Pilate and take the body of the one considered a traitor against Rome, ask for it that he might bury it, is a man whose outlook on life has changed dramatically from what we see in John 3. And certainly he appears to be on the road to becoming a disciple. But his earthly end does not matter as much as the fact that he seems to have undergone a spiritual transformation. And hopefully one that truly transformed everything about this man. That might have required him to walk away from everything that he had achieved in his life. A ruler of the Jews, above all those in Jerusalem, highly respected as a Pharisee. He may have had to walk away from all of that in order to be a disciple of the Lord. That's what spiritual transformation would have probably meant for Nicodemus. But I'll tell you something else he illustrates. And that is that he illustrates that even the rich and the powerful can change and become disciples of the Lord. Here's the great contrast that leads into the story of the woman at the well. Here we see a man at the top of the chain religiously in Jerusalem and Judea, who Jesus is willing to sit down and talk to him in a straightforward, plain way about repentance and truly turning to God. And his heart is touched. There's so much to learn from this. And Jesus first recorded student here. As we look in John's Gospel, certainly is not who we might think it would be. It is this religious leader of the Jews. But as we'll see in my next lesson, neither was his second when you see who she was. But maybe what this does for all of us is make us realize the absolute necessity of examining my whole life. To see if repentance has permeated into every phase of my life. Not just what I do on Sunday. Or what I do when I'm with the godly. But who I am in secret. Who I am on the job. Who I am when others do not see me. If there is a consistency of righteousness, then maybe we have learned true repentance. That's what God wants. And He didn't hesitate to get to the heart of the matter with Nicodemus. And we need to take this to heart too. Unless we are born again, we cannot enter the kingdom of God. Let's pray together. Our dear Father, we're so thankful for the power of your message, for your wisdom in giving us these wonderful conversations of our Lord, who reveal to us really what we need to understand and what our life needs to be about. Father, help us to be honest in our self-examination, that we might seek to truly repent in every part of our life, that we might benefit from your grace and stand before you saved. We thank you for your message. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, what Jesus told him was he needed to be born of the water and the Spirit in order to enter the kingdom of God. They understood ceremonial washings. But for them, it was a ritual cleansing from ceremonial uncleanness. Jesus teaches them about an immersion in water that will wash away sins. Being born of the water and of the Spirit was the true transformation. And this is what he calls upon all to do. Except you're born of the water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. That's what you and I must do. If you have not been born of the water and the Spirit, if you have not been transformed, then I plead with you to hear the word of Christ, to be willing to start on that journey of obedience, by having your sins washed away in baptism, and begin that penitent life where everything is different, everything is changed, and your hope for heaven is real. Can you respond? Would you respond? I plead with you to do that tonight while we stand and sing.